Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, and on today's broadcast, we wrap up our study of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, or in Hebrew, the Chag Hamotzot. The Chag Hamotzot. And in each of these feasts, we have discovered a beautiful prophetic picture of the Messiah. We saw that with Passover, the first of the seven feasts of Israel given in Leviticus 23. And we certainly see this unfolding as well in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As with the other feasts of the Lord in Leviticus 23, the messianic and prophetic meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is found in the work and person of the Messiah. We saw that Passover pictures the redemptive death of Messiah as God's Lamb sent to die and take away the sins of the world. Likewise, with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we see the sinless and impeccable Messiah and His burial and incorruptibility. Not only did the Hebrew prophets predict the Messiah's sacrificial death for the sins of mankind, but they also predicted His burial, His incorruptibility, and His impeccability, all of which is symbolized in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Jewish prophet spoke of Messiah's amazing burial. Jesus was given a criminal's death, and by that judicial sentence, He should have been buried in a shameless and ignoble way. But He was not, for the prophet Isaiah predicts that though He would die the death of the wicked, though He Himself was sinless, He had done no violence or wickedness, nor was deceit found in His mouth, He in His death would be given a noble and honorable burial by the Lord. This prophecy is found in Isaiah 53:9. There we read, "And they made His grave with the wicked, but was instead with the rich one at His death, because He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in His mouth." And as you know, normally one who dies a criminal's death receives a criminal's burial, one of shame and contempt. But this was not the case with Jesus the Messiah. The Messiah was executed as if He were a criminal, but God the Father did not allow His body to be cast into a commoner's grave, nor to be placed on a garbage heap. Instead, the Messiah was honored in His burial because He was sinless. He was without leaven, and His sacrifice was a perfect sacrifice for sin. The Lord Jesus did not die for His own sins, transgressions, or criminal acts. But He died for our sins. We were guilty, and the guiltless one died for us. In light of this, God honored the Messiah with a burial in a rich man's tomb. The Messiah, we are told in Matthew 27, verses 57 through 60, was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin. This was God's final verdict upon the sinlessness, innocence, and moral purity of the Messiah. And the burial of the Messiah, remember, His body was wrapped in fine linen, clean and white. This points again to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember the apikomen in the Passover, that piece of unleavened bread that is broken, then wrapped in linen and hid. Then later on in the Passover meal, one of the father designates one of the children to go find the hidden piece of leaven. The leaven then is brought to father. This is a beautiful type of the sinless Messiah, whose body was broken for our sins, wrapped in linen, buried, only to be raised 3 days later. There is further significance surrounding the burial of the Messiah. His body did not suffer the corruption of death. It did not undergo decay, as all human bodies do when they die. Indeed, King David prophesied the incorruptibility of the Messiah when he rose from death, when he said, 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, when he predicted in Psalm 16:10 the following, "For you will not leave my soul in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now we know that obviously King David is not talking about himself here. His grave has been a revered site in Jerusalem for almost 3,000 years. Today you can go visit the reputed tomb of King David. It is a place where there is a synagogue and where King David's tomb is located. In fact, his tomb is directly above the upper room where tradition says Jesus himself performed the Lord's Supper from the Passover on the night he was betrayed. And so we know that in Psalm 16:10, this is not talking about David's body, because David did die. His body did decay, as has the body of every other human person who has died in history. But the Messiah's body did not suffer decay, because he was pure. And as one who lived a perfect and pure life, the Messiah's sacrifice was sinless, and therefore not under the curse of sin, which brings death and decay. Thus, the Messiah came forth from the grave on the third day after he had borne our sins upon himself. So we see that Jesus the Messiah has fulfilled the feast of unleavened bread, in that he was pure, sinless, without leaven, impeccable, and offered up a perfect sacrifice. God the Father vindicated this sacrifice by raising Messiah from the dead and not allowing his body to be subject to permanent decay in the grave, like dough is soured by leaven. Jesus did not suffer corruption in death when he was raised from death, because he was not a sinner under the curse of death and decay. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the unleavened bread itself, also speaks about not only the incorruptibility of Messiah, but also the impeccability of the Messiah. Now, what do we mean by impeccability? Well, Orthodox theologians generally agree that Jesus Christ never committed sin, any sin, whether in thought, word, or deed. This is because if Jesus is God in the flesh, he would be perfect. And if he is to offer salvation from sin and death, he would have to, first of all, be stronger and perfect than any of these. To then say that Christ did sin or committed some moral transgression would then deny his absolute deity, his sinlessness, and his impeccability. A question has been raised, however, in the church that if Jesus could not have sinned, then were the temptations he experienced real or genuine? And this is where we have two camps. One says, yes, Christ did not sin, but he could have sinned if he wanted to, since temptation naturally implies the susceptibility to sin. This view has been called the peccability of Christ. That is, that Christ could have sinned if he wanted to. The other side, who holds that Christ could not have sinned and did not sin and would not sin, is the impeccability of Christ. Those who believe in the impeccability of Jesus the Messiah believe that he could not sin due to the presence of the divine nature. Those who believe in the peccability of Jesus the Messiah believe that he could have sinned due to the presence of free will, which is right. Well, as you can see, this dilemma raises very real questions. And judging by our own experience, temptation is always associated with peccability. The one who claims Jesus could have sinned if he wanted to assumes certain points in his arguments, which are subject to question and correction, I believe. In order to solve the problem as to whether Christ is peccable, it is necessary, first of all, to examine the character of temptation itself and to define it. This will help us ascertain whether peccability is inevitably involved in any real temptation, and second, to determine the unique feature in Christ, that is, that he had two natures, one a divine nature and the other a sinless human nature. It is generally agreed by those who hold that Christ did not commit sin that he had no sin nature. Whatever temptation could come to him then would be from without and not from within. Whatever may have been the natural impulses of a sinless nature, which might have led to sin if not held in control, there was no sin nature to suggest sin from within and form a favorable basis for temptation. So in order for Jesus to sin, there would have to have been something in him that had a kindred affection for sin, that had an innate desire to want to sin. And that would be, by definition, the sin nature that every person inherits from Adam when they are born. But we know that Jesus did not have a sin nature. Why? Because he was born of the Virgin and he was endowed with a sinless human nature by the Holy Spirit, and he already had a divine nature from eternity past because he was God in the flesh. Therefore, he could not have sinned. It is simple as that. Now, Jesus was tempted. There can be no doubt as to that, because Hebrews 4:15 states, "For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that has been in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So it is clear from this passage of Scripture that temptation came to Christ. Watch this. It came to him in virtue of the fact that he possessed a human nature, although he as God resisted the ability to sin when tempted. Because, again, Jesus is God in the flesh. And James states, in James 1:13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no man." So on the one hand, Christ was tempted in all points except through that of a sin nature. And on the other hand, his divine nature could not be tempted because God cannot be tempted with evil. Sin. While his human nature is temptable, was temptable, I should say, his divine nature is not temptable. On these points, all can agree. The question is then, can such a person as Christ, Jesus Christ, possessing both human and divine natures, be tempted if he is impeccable? I believe the answer is in the affirmative, yes. The question is simply, is it possible to attempt the impossible? Because those who hold to the peccability of Christ, who say that he could have been leavened, if we're putting it under the theme of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he could have been leavened. He could have chosen to sin if he wanted to. And if he could not have sinned had he wanted to, then he could not have been tempted. That is what they are arguing. These temptations could not be real if Jesus could not have had the capability and the capacity to sin. And I say, and logic and scripture says, not so. Because, as I've said earlier, the question is simply, is it possible to attempt the impossible? Can you tempt someone who can't be tempted? Yes, it is possible to attempt the impossible. And in this situation, that is true. For it is possible for an ant to attack an elephant, even though it is conceivably impossible for the ant to conquer the elephant. Likewise, the idea that temptability implies susceptibility is unsound. While the temptation may be real, there may be infinite power to resist the temptation, and if this power is infinite, the person is impeccable. And it is thus demonstrated by this that there is no essential relation between temptability and peccability. You can still be tempted and yet not fall to that temptation. For instance, if you have a drunkard who would have little chance of resisting the temptation of alcohol if he were given to it, he would more than likely succumb to that temptation. If, however, you pose the same temptation to someone who is a teetotaler and has always been a teetotaler, they are not likely going to succumb to the temptation of getting drunk. The point is, the temptation is the same no matter who is being tempted, whether it's the alcoholic or the teetotaler. The temptation is the same in both cases. But the ones tempted would have contrasting powers of resistance. And so, there is no essential relationship between temptability and susceptibility. Temptation is still temptation, whether one succumbs to it or not. Therefore, the impeccable Christ could have been tempted, even though he would not succumb to temptation. For temptability depends upon a constitutional susceptibility to sin. In other words, there has to be something inside the person to want to sin when tempted to do so. But impeccability, as in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, depends upon omnipotent will not to sin. Really, the ultimate solution of the problem of the impeccability of Jesus the Messiah rests in the relationship of His divine and human natures. It is generally agreed that each of the natures, the divine and the human, had its own will in the sense of desire. The ultimate decision of the person, however, is in the sense of sovereign will, which was always in harmony with the decision of the divine nature. The relation of this to the problem of impeccability is obvious. The human nature, because it is temptable, might desire to do that which is contrary to the will of God. In the case and person of the Lord Jesus Christ, however, the human will was always subservient to the divine will and could never act independently. Hence, Jesus could say, "I do always those things that please the Father." Never once did he desire or have the urge to disobey God and sin. It's nowhere found in the Gospels. And so to therefore say that he could have is to deny Christ's divine nature, which is impeccable. Now, with human creatures who do not have a divine nature, there is always going to be a conflict. If you are saved, there's going to be a conflict between the new nature and the old sin nature. That conflict was even evident in Adam and Eve before they sinned. They were conflicted between sinning and obeying God because the sin had an appeal within their inner constitution. Paul himself uses his own inward struggles to illustrate the tension and conflict between the inherent sin nature that we receive from Adam at birth and the new nature which God implants into us the moment we are born again. Paul would say in Romans 7, "The good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Now, if this were true of Jesus, if Jesus had a potential and the ability to sin vis-a-vis a divine nature, then he would have been conflicted like Paul. He would be no better than Adam or Paul, struggling between to sin or not to sin. But there is no such utterance as this from the lips of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. On the contrary, there is the calm challenge of Christ affirming His sinlessness when He said to His enemies, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" in John 8:46. And the reply was silence. Then in 1 John 3:5, the apostle says this about Jesus. In Him, notice in, he says in Him was no sin. In other words, there wasn't any ability within Jesus to want to sin or to sin. There is an utter absence of personal confession of sin in any form whatever, either in the conversation or the prayers of Jesus Christ. This would indicate there is no sense of indwelling sin. He could then affirm that He did always those things which pleased the Father. Everything He said, everything He thought, and everything He did pleased the Father. Why? Because our Messiah was unleavened. He was impeccable. The question of the impeccability of Messiah therefore resolves itself into a question as to whether the attributes of God can be harmonized with a doctrine of peccability. That is, that Christ could have sinned if He wanted to. Think about it. If that's true, if Jesus could have sinned if He wanted to, then He would have contradicted the divine attributes of God. And if He is God, He would have these attributes. What are those attributes? They are immutability, omnipotence, and omniscience. So if you claim, those of you out there who believe that Christ could have sinned if He wanted to, if you make such a claim, then you potentially have these divine attributes being negated, nullified, destroyed, and vitiated. And then, if Jesus sinned, He would cease to be God. That is total blasphemy. The fact of the immutability of Jesus is the first determining factor favoring His impeccability, that is, His inability to sin. For according to Hebrews 13:8, Christ is, quote, "the same yesterday, today, and forever." And earlier in the same epistle, the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 102:27, which says, speaking about God, "You are the same, and your years shall not fail." As the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was holy in eternity past, it is essential that this attribute, as well as all others, be preserved unchanged eternally. Christ, therefore, must be impeccable because He is immutable. He doesn't change. If it is unthinkable that God could sin in eternity past, it must also be equally true that it is impossible for God in Jesus to sin now in the person of Christ incarnate, or, for that matter, in the future. The nature of His person forbids peccability or susceptibility to sin. And it's blasphemous to think that the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, could have sinned, because then you would have God Almighty committing a sin, something that's utterly impossible to His morally perfect nature and eternal holiness. He had to be unleavened to save His people and remove the sin in their lives. Amen. Then we have the omnipotence of Christ. This makes it impossible for Him to sin. Peccability always implies weakness on the part of the one tempted. He is weak to the extent that He can sin. On the part of Christ, this is clearly out of the question. While the human nature of Christ, if left to itself, would have been both peccable and temptable because it was joined to the omnipotent divine nature, the person of Christ was thereby made impeccable. Impeccability, remember, is defined as being not able to sin, whereas a concept of sufficient power would be merely able not to sin. A careful distinction should be made here between omnipotence, which has a quality of infinity and therefore would sustain impeccability, and the concept of sufficient power or grace. A moral creature of God, sustained by the grace of God, is given sufficient power of grace not to sin. And he then can achieve the moral experience of being able to go without sinning for perhaps a long period of time. This is illustrated in every victory over temptation in the Christian life. All agree that Christ was able not to sin, even those who affirm his peccability. The contrast, however, comes in when it is pointed out the difference between the idea of sufficient power and omnipotence. The infinite quality of omnipotence justifies the affirmation that Christ is impeccable. And if you have Jesus sinning, and he's God, and if he's God, therefore he is omnipotent, then sin and evil would be stronger than the power of God. The power of Satan, the power of evil, would then be greater than the power of God if you have Christ sinning or wanting to sin. So it is foolish speculation then to attempt to decide what the human nature of Christ would have done if not joined to the divine nature. The fact still remains that the human nature was joined to the divine nature, and while its own realm was entirely human, it could not involve the person of Christ in sin. On the ground of omnipotence, then, it may be concluded that Christ could not sin because he had infinite power to resist temptation. And then lastly, the omniscience of Christ contributed a vital part of his impeccability. Sin frequently appeals to the ignorance of the one tempted. Remember, Eve was deceived in sin, though Adam was not deceived as to the nature of the transgression. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, the effects of sin were perfectly known by him because he is omniscient. It was impossible, therefore, for Jesus, having omniscience, to commit that which he knew could only bring eternal woe to himself and to the race. Having at once infinite wisdom to see sin in its true light, and at the same time infinite power to resist temptation, it is evident that Christ was impeccable. So it is scripturally and rationally inconceivable, beloved, to believe that Christ could sin. It is clear that Jesus Christ is not peccable in heaven now, even though he possesses a true humanity. If Christ is impeccable in heaven because of who he is, then it is also true that Christ was impeccable on earth because of who he was. While it was possible for the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh to suffer limitations of a morally neutral sort, such as weakness, suffering, fatigue, sorrow, hunger, anger, and even death, none of these created any complication which affected his immutable holiness, and thus his impeccability, his moral perfection. God could have experienced, through the human nature of Christ, these things common to the race. But God could not sin, even when joined to a human nature and tempted. If sin were possible, or actual, in the life of Christ, the whole plan of the universe hinged on the outcome of his temptations. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God would forbid any such haphazard condition or blasphemous hypothesis. It is therefore, in the words of John Walvoord writing on this subject, and you want to look at his article on the impeccability of Christ, much of this I've borrowed from, John Walvoord makes the conclusion in light of the impeccability of Christ this: it is therefore not sufficient to hold that Christ did not sin, but rather to attribute to his person all due adoration and in that he could not sin. While the person of Christ could therefore be tempted, there was no possibility of sin entering the life of him appointed from eternity to be the spotless Lamb of God and our unleavened bread. We are out of time. Until next time. Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.